The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we will begin reading at verse 32, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Notice verse 26, and as they, Roman soldiers, led him, Jesus, away. So they are leading Jesus to the cross, to the hill of Calvary. Verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, deriding him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. We end our scripture reading at that point. This morning, we consider the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. Page 12 in the back of our Psalters. Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Question 58, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. This Lord's Day is a relevant and important Lord's Day, for it addresses the prospect of death. Death looms before every one of us sitting here this morning. As the psalmist asks in Psalm 89, verse 48, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? The implied answer is no one. No one is going to escape this physical death. And thus, this is an important Lord's Day. And this is especially true when some sickness takes hold of us, whether that sickness be cancer or some other illness, because that sickness can make us all the more aware of the prospect of death. John Donne, the English preacher and poet of the 17th century, referred to sickness as death's herald and champion. Sickness is like death's herald, an official messenger that summons an individual before the judgment seat of God. Sickness is also death's champion, the one that's best at winning victories, because in the 17th century, it was especially death that was one of the main causes for, it was especially sickness that was one of the main causes for death. And that holds true even in our own day. Even in this day of modern medicine, when we fall sick to a serious illness like cancer, can make us much more aware of the prospect of physical death. But for the rest of us who do not have such an illness, there are other reminders that death looms before us in our futures. Reminders such as the death of a 17-year-old by a car accident. For those of you who do not know, there was a young man who was a member of the other church that called me to be their pastor. And shortly after I accepted the call to come here to Redlands, this young man was killed in a head-on collision. 17. His whole life in front of him, or so it seemed, because such instances are a reminder to us that tomorrow is not a guarantee. So I say again, death looms in front of every single one of us sitting here this morning, and that makes this an important Lord's Day, because this Lord's Day addresses the prospect of death. It does so by treating the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed. We confess, when we confess the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And now the Heidelberg Catechism is concluding its treatment of the Apostles' Creed by treating these last two articles. And thus it has to deal with what comes after life. Both answers speak of that. Answer 57, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up. And then also answer 58, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation. This Lord's Day has us look forward to what comes after death, that is, after this life. But more than merely explaining what these articles mean, more than merely telling us what happens after this life, True to form, the Heidelberg Catechism is interested in the comfort we have. Both questions begin with those two words. What comfort? What comfort do we have for after this life? The theme, therefore, for this Lord's Day is the believer's comfort for after life. The believer's comfort for after life. This morning we will look first at the comfort for death. There's a chronology here. Comfort for death first, and then comfort for the end, that is, the end when Christ comes again, and then comfort for eternity, the believer's comfort for after life. And we begin with the believer's comfort for death. We begin by asking the simple question, what happens at death? Well, at death, the body and soul of the believer will be separated. Now, this presupposes that every man is both a body and a soul. And this is true because this is how God created man. Do you remember this? Catechism students, fourth through seventh graders, this past Monday we talked about how God created man so that he's both body and soul. First, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He took dust and he molded it and he shaped it to form a man so that man has a physical element. There's a material side to man. Every man has a body. But then remember also, catechism students, how God took that man and breathed into him the breath of life. And we read in Scripture that after God did that, that man became a living soul, so that man also has a spiritual side to him. Man has a soul. Every one of us has these two parts, physical and spiritual, body and soul, and they're joined together. They're inseparably connected until death. Because it's at death that the body and soul that have been joined together are separated. They're rent apart. This is what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. We read of this in Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Jesus is a real man. He too had both a body and a soul. But then after he had finished his work on the cross of Calvary, we read there in Luke 23, 46, that he gave up the ghost, that is, his soul left his body. The soul was separated in it, and his body was left hanging there on the cross. Well, just as that happened to Jesus when he died, so too it's going to happen to us when we die. Our souls will be separated from our bodies, which will remain here. And it's the prospect of this that is a part of what makes death fearsome. The idea of having our bodies and our souls torn apart so that the body just remains lying there lifeless, that's not a pleasant idea. And added to that, there's the unknown of what is that going to be like? Is it going to be painful? We could imagine it would be painful because of how closely connected the body and soul are, that for the two to be ripped apart, that might involve pain. And then there's the unknown of what is it going to be like to be a living soul apart from a body, and these things can make death frightening for us. But we need not fear death. We need not fear death generally, but we do not need to fear the unknowns associated with death, because we do know this, that at death, the believer's soul will be taken to be with Christ. This is the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 57, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? And now before it actually gets to the resurrection of the body at the end, it deals with what happens at death in these first two lines, that not only my soul, so my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. And you notice it says, to Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism does not tell us where our bodies, or excuse me, our souls will go, but rather it tells us to whom they will go. We might expect that when we read answer 57, that it would say they're immediately taken up to heaven, or that they're immediately taken to the intermediate state, that is the state of our souls between the moment we die until Christ comes again. But the Heidelberg Catechism does not say that. It says, to Christ. That's the emphasis. And this is the emphasis because this is the important thing. Not where we're going, but to whom we're going. For the location that our souls will go is defined by the one who is there. For at death, our souls will immediately go to be with our Savior. We will be in the arms of our shepherd. And this is true because Christ Himself will take us to be with Him. It's not as though that when our bodies and our souls separate, that the soul just floats off and then we eventually find our way to be with Jesus Christ. But you notice the language of the Lord's Day is very specific. It says immediately taken up. That's passive. And what stands behind that is the fact that Christ Himself is going to draw us unto Himself. Christ is going to come for the soul of every believer and bring that soul to be with Him. And now importantly, this takes place immediately when we die. Answer 57, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. And this too is in harmony with what we read earlier in Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 43, this is Jesus talking to that penitent malefactor, and He says, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today, and we take that to mean that this happens immediately. There's no delay. Jesus does not say, well, sometime in the future you're going to be with me in paradise. He didn't say in a week or tomorrow or sometime in the future. Nor did Jesus say to this penitent malefactor that your soul's going to go to sleep first. That you're going to be unconscious for a time. And then when I come again at the very end, then you'll be with me in paradise. Nor did He say that you have to first go to purgatory to have your remaining sins purged away so that you're made fit for heaven. And now if there was ever a man who needed to go to purgatory, it was this man. He lived his whole life in sin. It wasn't until the very last day that he was alive that he finally repented and believed. And so if there was ever a man who first needed to go to a place called purgatory and pay off some outstanding debt before he could be with Jesus Christ, it's this man. But Jesus Christ does not say to him, after you have your soul purged from sin, then you may be with me in heaven. No. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And we understand this to mean that at death we will be immediately conscious of glory with Christ. We will be aware of it right away. We have a stream of consciousness and a stream of awareness. And death does not sever that. Death does not interrupt that. So we're conscious right now about where we're sitting and what we're doing. And then if we would die, then there's some gap in that consciousness. No, that stream of consciousness continues from this life immediately into the next, so that the moment we die, we will be aware of the fact that we are with Christ, enjoying glory and fellowship with our Savior. And now this is something we can look forward to being with Christ the moment we die. The Apostle Paul certainly looked forward to this. We read of that in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23. There we read Paul saying, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, that as I don't know what I would choose. For I'm in a strait betwixt two." I can't decide between these two things. "Having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better." Notice first he says to be with Christ when I depart. So this is further scriptural evidence that the moment we die, we will be with Christ. But now notice especially his desire. He is a longing to depart in order to be with Christ, because Paul understood that to be with Christ is far better than anything this life has to offer. There are joys in this life. There are occasions for happiness, but none of them can possibly compare with being with Christ. If we put the two in a balance, it's always going to be that being without Christ outweighs whatever this life has to offer. And therefore, we learn from this that this is something we can desire. This is something we can look forward to, being with Christ. We do look forward to this, right? The main application of this sermon this morning is comfort as we face the prospect of the death. But there's also this application that perhaps needs to be made too. That for some of us, we're not so much afraid of death because of the prospect of a death itself, but because we're enjoying this life so much that we've set our hearts on the things here below, that we've grown very, very comfortable in this life, so that when we think about, well, I have this life now, and when I die, I'm going to be with Christ, and I think I kind of want to hold on to what I have right now. So that in our hearts and minds, when we put these two things in a balance, the life that we now have has become more important to us than the prospect of being with Christ. And this passage needs to remind us of how much better it is to be with Christ. This is something we are to look forward to. And now I'm not saying we look forward to death itself. I'm not saying that we take some morbid, twisted interest in death itself and that we wish to die, but rather we look forward to what comes immediately after death. That we look forward to being with Christ in conscious glory. And now, since this is true, that when we die, our souls will be separated from our bodies, and then our souls will go immediately to be with Christ, that means that for the believer, death is no longer a punishment, but a passageway. Not a punishment, but a passageway. Death was a punishment. This is God's word in Romans 6, verse 23, which says, "The wages of sin is death." It was part of God's judgment upon Adam that death came upon him. And this remains true for the unbeliever and for the ungodly. For them, death is a punishment. It's part of God's judgment upon them for their sins. But this is not true any longer for the believer, because for the believer, Christ has paid that punishment. His death in our place was the payment so that we no longer have to bear that punishment any longer. But then that raises the question, if Christ has paid the punishment and death is a punishment, why then do believers need to die? Why do I need to die if the debt has been paid? Well, for believers, death is not a punishment, but a passageway. a portal. This morning we can use the illustration of a tunnel. Children, picture a long tunnel with two very different things on each side. On this side of the tunnel is the life that we now have, with all of its misery, with all of its pain, and with sin still very much so a part of this life. And on the other side of the tunnel is life with Christ, with all of its joys, with all of its blessedness. And now the only way from this side to this side is through the tunnel. There's no other way to get from this side to that side. And now death has become that passageway to being with Christ. And thus we see that death is now an instrument in the hands of our Savior. Jesus Christ has conquered death through His death and resurrection. And thus, death has become His servant. He uses death to accomplish His own purposes, namely to bring us to be with Him. It's an instrument in His hands. And indeed, it is Christ who draws us to Himself through this tunnel. It's not as though when we die that we get down and we start crawling through this tunnel until we come to the other side to be with Christ. But rather, if we want to hold on to the illustration, it's as though Christ reaches His arms through, lays hold of the believer's soul, and draws it through that passageway to be with Him. Death is not a punishment anymore, but a passageway through which the believer's soul passes the moment he dies so that he enjoys conscious glory with Jesus Christ. Death is also, for the believer, deliverance. Remember what section of the Heidelberg Catechism we are in. We are in the section of the knowledge of how we may be delivered from our sins and miseries. And amazingly, death itself is now a part of that. Because it's at death that we will finally be delivered from that old man of sin. When the Spirit of Christ takes us who were spiritually dead and regenerates us and makes us alive, we're given the new life of Christ implanted into our hearts, so that every believer has both the new life, that new man, but he also has that old man, that corrupt nature. And it's that corrupt nature that is a constant plague in our lives. It's that old man that keeps dragging us down and back into sin. But now it's at death that we will finally be rid of that old man. Death is the moment we are delivered from that old man of sin. Let's go back to our illustration of this tunnel, this passageway. We can think of it this way, that tunnel is so narrow that it will not allow both the old man and the new man to pass through it. Only the new man can pass through it. And that's not because death itself somehow withholds the old man. This is Christ's work to deliver us. But nevertheless, I think the illustration is helpful. That when Christ draws us through the passageway that is death, He's only going to lay hold of that new man. That's what we're talking about, really, when we're talking about the soul leaving the body and going to heaven. That soul is, in its essence, the new man, and Christ takes hold of the new man and draws the new man to eternal glory. And that old man is left behind so that we are delivered from it. And furthermore, our other enemies, Satan and the world, are left behind. We're out of reach when we come to conscious glory, to being with Christ, so that those other enemies will no longer tempt us or seek to drag us down. So we see that death is both a passageway and deliverance for the believer. Not something we need to fear any longer. That's our comfort for death. But there's also comfort beyond that, comfort for the end. The Heidelberg Catechism goes on in explaining what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ's head, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul. Those words, but also, have the idea of there's even more. It gets even better. There's good news, not just for the soul, but also for the body. And this is important for us to keep in mind, because I think, at least my own tendency, is that when a loved one dies, the truth that I most cling hold to is the truth that the soul goes immediately to be with Christ in heaven. What we talked about in the first point, and my tendency is to forget about the body. But the Heidelberg Catechism is telling us here, no, we must not forget about the body. There's hope for the body too. And this is the emphasis of Scripture. Because when we turn through the pages of Scripture to see what do they teach about what comes after this life, there's very, very little actually about what we call the intermediate state, the state of the soul between death and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Instead, the emphasis of Scripture is overwhelmingly on the body and the resurrection of the body and the life that we will have in the body. So taking our cue from the emphasis of Scripture, this morning we too must not focus only upon the fact that our souls will go to heaven the moment we die, but also that our bodies will be raised at the end of all things when Christ comes again. We confess and believe the resurrection of the body. Now, the resurrection of the body is remarkable when we consider what happens to the body after death. It turns to dust. That was God's word to Adam after he had fallen into sin. God said, out of dust you were made, and now to dust you will return. God had formed him and fashioned him so that he had a physical side to him. But after death, that physical dimension of every one of us, that physical part of us, returns to what it came from, to dust. And this is a reference to the fact that after we die, our bodies will decompose. Even the very best of the modern embalming techniques cannot possibly prevent this from happening. But yet, our bodies will not remain dust forever, because Christ, being a real man, both body and soul, saves the whole of us. He does not merely save the soul, he saves our bodies too. And thus, when he comes again at the end of all things, he will raise our bodies from the grave. We confess that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. So when we speak of the resurrection of the body, what we're talking about is that dead body being made alive again. And when it's made alive, the soul that had passed through the passageway of death to Christ is then reunited. They're joined back together so that body and soul are once together, once again knit together. And this takes place by the power of Christ, says the Lord's Day. This my body being raised by the power of Christ. Jesus has this power because he has conquered death, as we said earlier. He is the one who had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And now with that same power, he is able to raise our dead bodies from the grave. And oh, what a power this is. Perhaps our confession of the resurrection of the body has become so familiar to us that we're no longer impressed by it. The bodies that have been in the grave for thousands of years, that have returned to dust, once again be made alive and reunited with our souls. Think of the body of Abel. No body has been in the grave longer than the body of Abel, the first martyr. From a physical point of view, there's nothing left of that body. It's returned entirely to dust. And yet Christ, by His power, is going to take all that made up that body and raise it from the dead so that what was once lifeless is again made alive and reunited with our souls. What a power Christ has to do this. But there's even more. Because not only will our bodies be raised again, made alive, but they will also be glorified. This is the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. That last line should be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Notice the subject, though. Let's remind ourselves the subject of this whole sentence. Second line, but also that this my body. It's this body that's going to be raised and glorified and therefore made like unto the body of Jesus Christ. This was Job's confession. Job confessed in Job 19, verse 25, 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." We learn from that when Christ raises us from the dead, He's not going to give us a brand new body for our souls to inhabit. Otherwise, He would just leave our bodies in the grave. There would be no point in raising them from the grave and making them alive if He was going to give us an entirely different and altogether distinct body. But instead, it's this my body. Job says, even after the worms have eaten my flesh, my body, yet it's in my flesh that I'm going to see my Redeemer who lives. There's a continuity between the two. The body that we now have and the body that we will have for all eternity. And we see this even in Jesus Christ Himself. Remember, He could show to Thomas the scars in the palms of His hand and in His side. Those were still visible in His resurrection glorified body, which is an astounding truth that somehow the scars that we suffer, especially in the form of persecution, are somehow going to be preserved so that they're visible in the next life. But again, now the main point we're making is that it's this my body that will be glorified and made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. But now emphasizing that it's this my body does not mean it's going to remain unchanged. It's going to be radically transformed so that it's, from one point of view, a different body. There's a level of discontinuity between the two. We will not inhabit the new heavens and the new earth and the body we have as it is right now in this exact form. This is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 43, or perhaps even another verse included. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and following, talking about the change that's going to take place to our body. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in incorruption." Let me reread that. "It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The idea is that After Christ raises our bodies from the dead, He's going to completely change them. He's going to transform them so that they're made like unto His glorified body. The body that Jesus Christ now has in heaven is not the same one He had when He walked upon this earth. His body too has been glorified. And this is teaching us that our bodies will be made like unto His. We're always being conformed to His image, made more and more like Him. And right now that process is strictly a spiritual process, so that spiritually we're being reconformed to the image of the Son. But at the end of all things, there will be a physical dimension to this, and that our bodies will be made like unto His. And in this way, they will be made fit for dwelling with Him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Our bodies right now cannot inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. They need to be changed. Specifically, they need to be made immortal. Immortal in the fullest sense of the word. Not merely continued existence that goes on forever, but immortal in the sense of eternal life. Life that continues forever. Life that is a higher life than the life that we have now. And indeed, we can look forward to life everlasting. That's our comfort for eternity. For eternity. We confess to believe in life everlasting. And question and answer 58 uses four different synonyms to refer to that. Three, rather, but then an alternate translation. There's the language of the Apostles' Creed, life everlasting. But then in answer 58, we read that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. So this life everlasting is going to be eternal joy. And after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. So life everlasting is synonymous with perfect salvation. And another way to translate that is complete blessedness. That's what we have to look forward to for all eternity. But that raises the question, what is this life everlasting? It's one thing to list these synonyms for it, but what do we mean by that? Well, life everlasting is a life of knowing God and fellowshipping with Him. We learn this from John 17, verse 3, for example. There our Savior prayed, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent," so that we see that knowing God is linked to everlasting life. This life is also a matter of fellowship. We learn that from Revelation 21, verse 3, which describes the new heavens and the new earth in terms of God tabernacling with His people, Him dwelling in the midst. And it uses the covenant formula of Him being our God and we being His people, so that we learn from that that this everlasting life is a life of covenant fellowship with our God. We do not sing it this morning, but one of our Psalter numbers says, "To live apart from God is death." That's an accurate statement. And the reverse is also true. To live with God is life in the fullest sense of the word. This life everlasting that we have here in front of us. We learn more about this life everlasting from Jesus' encounter with the penitent malefactor. There are two words used here in Luke 23 that help us get a better idea of what this everlasting life will be. Luke 23, verses 42 and 43, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus refers to life everlasting as paradise, and this refers to a garden, and thus harkens back to the Garden of Eden, that paradise that Adam had and in which Adam lived. And now this does not mean that everlasting life is going to be exactly like going back to what Adam had. No, we're going to have something much greater, much more glorious.
But the main elements of what Adam had are going to be the same. Adam could walk and talk with God in a place where there was no sin, in a place where there was no death. That's the main thing that Adam had. And so too, that's what we're going to have. We're going to walk and talk with God. No more death and no more sin.
Furthermore, by referring to life everlasting as paradise, it no doubt includes the fact that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be beautiful. The creation account refers to the fact that God made all the trees in part for food, but also in part to be enjoyed for the sake of their beauty. Well, the same holds true for the life everlasting that we will have. It will be a place that is altogether beautiful. The first word we have here in Luke 23 is the word paradise, but let's back up to what the penitent malefactor he said. He said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And now he's not wrong to say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." We do not say you should have said, "Remember me when you enter into paradise," because remember, Jesus' whole ministry had been talking about the coming kingdom of heaven. And this penitent malefactor must have somehow learned of that. And now when Jesus, in response, says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he's linking the two so that kingdom and paradise ultimately refer to the same thing, but from two different points of view. Everlasting life will be kingdom life. We will be citizens in that kingdom, enjoying the eternal reign of our King Jesus Christ. And no doubt this includes the fact that we will be active citizens of a kingdom, not just sit there all day twiddling their thumbs, but instead every citizen has a specific role. He's busy in that role, which instructs us that no doubt when we get to heaven, each one of us will be active. We'll have a specific place within that kingdom. But now saying all this still leaves us with a rather unclear picture of just what this everlasting life is going to be like. And the picture is unclear because ultimately we do not know. The Heidelberg Catechism points this out when it quotes 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 in question in answer 58. Answer 58, "that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which," and now notice it's in italics, this is a quote from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive." On this side of the passageway that is death, we ultimately do not know what heaven is going to be like, what this everlasting life is going to be like. But yet we look forward to it because of the things that we do know. Think of what we've said in this sermon, the two main things, the two outstanding characteristics. I will be with Christ, and there will be no more sin. Just those two things is all I need to look forward to that life. A life that I will have the moment I die, so that I don't need to fear death anymore. I might very well still fear the process of dying. That is the moments, the hours, the months leading up to the moment of death. For some of us, that will be a painful process. It will be agonizing, especially if the Lord sees fit for us to die for our faith. So we might fear the process of dying, but we need not fear death itself. Because at the moment of death, I will be with Christ and there will be no more sin. And I will have that life in an even richer measure when my body is raised again from the grave and reunited with my soul. Then especially I will have everlasting life in both body and soul.
something to look forward to, comfort for eternity. But this is a life I have already now. Notice the Heidelberg Catechism, answer 58. That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, we have the beginning already now. Because already now we have that new life of Christ implanted into our hearts. And already now we've been liberated from complete bondage and slavery to sin. And I feel this in my heart, says the Heidelberg Catechism. Not in my body. This is not something we feel in our body so that there's this ecstasy that we feel. This is not something that's a result of endorphins flowing through our body. It's something we feel in our hearts, our spiritual centers. But nevertheless, it teaches us that not only is life everlasting some future state of glory, it's also a present reality. And the fact that we have this beginning gives us the confidence that we will have the rest. Notice the structure of answer 58. That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, and then implied, therefore, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. Yes, right now, all we have is the beginning. It's incomplete. It's imperfect. Exactly because I still have that old man that clings to me. But the fact that I have that beginning is the guarantee that I will receive the rest. And thus our comfort this morning, as we face the prospect of death, whether we face it because of some sickness in our lives, or because we've been reminded of the fact that tomorrow is not a guarantee for any one of us, our comfort is that we will be with Christ and we will have no more sin. The moment we die, and for all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we rejoice to know that we have an eternity of life with Thee to look forward to. A life in which there will be no more pain, no more sickness, and no more sin. Help us to set our hearts on the life everlasting that we look forward to, and keep us from ever fearing the prospect of death. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.